Amen. This is the third installment in the series on perfecting the saints. We looked first at the passage in Ephesians chapter 4 where the Apostle Paul talked about the Lord Jesus giving gifts to His church, principally shepherd teachers, to equip the saints for ministry. And one of the reasons that this is done is so that the church would not be a nursery. Nurseries are appropriate, but nurseries should be a place in which children are taught and trained. And the church is a place where children should be weaned from milk. Now, that was the theme that we looked at last week from Hebrews chapter 5, in which the writer scolds the Hebrew Christians because of their diet of milk. They had become children in their appetites. And this morning we're looking at a passage primarily in 1 John chapter 5, in which, again, the language of little children is used, but in an affectionate sense. So look with me at, first of all, 1 John chapter 5, and the concluding verse, where John writes, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." And then a passage in the book of Exodus, chapter 20, in which we read about the seriousness with which God takes idolatry. Exodus chapter 20, beginning with verse 1. "And the Lord God spoke all these words, saying, 'I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of slavery, out of the house of slavery. You shall not have no other gods. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in earth beneath, or that is in the waters underneath. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I am the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquities of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love, steadfast love, to thousands who love me and keep my commandments.'" I recently ran across an article by David Powelson of the Christian Counseling and Educational Foundation, which is just across the street from Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia. David is a good friend of mine, and he wrote a very perceptive article on this passage in 1 John 5:21. And this is what he said. He said, "The relevance of massive chunks of Scripture hang on our understanding of idolatry. But let me focus the question through a particular verse in the New Testament, which has long troubled me. In a 105-verse treatise on living in a vital relationship, fellowship with Jesus, the Son of God, how on earth does that unexpected command merit the final word? Is it perhaps a scribal emendation? Is it an awkward faux pas by the writer who typically weaves dense and orderly tapestries of meaning with simple, repetitive language? Is it a cultural-bound practical application tacked onto the end of one of the most timeless and heavenly-dwelling epistles? Each of these alternatives misses the integrity and power of John's final words. Instead, John's last line properly leaves us with the most basic question which God continually poses to each human heart. Has something or someone besides Jesus the Christ taking title to your heart's trust, preoccupation, loyalty, service, fear, and delight? This is a question bearing on the immediate motivations for one's behavior, thoughts, and feelings. In the Bible's conceptualization, the motivational question is the lordship question. Who or what rules my behavior? The Lord or a substitute? The undesirable answer to this question, answers which inform our understanding of idolatry, we are to avoid, are most graphically presented in 1 John 2:15, 17, 3, 7 through 10, 4, 1 through 6, and 5, verse 19. It is striking how these verses portray a confluence of the sociological, the psychological, and the demonological perspectives on idolatrous motivation. The inwardness of motivation is captured by the inordinate and proud desires of the flesh, 1 John 2:16. Our inert self-centeredness, the wants, hope, fears, expectation, and needs that crowd our hearts. The externality of motivation is captured by the world. All that invites, models, reinforces, and conditions us into such inertia teaches us lies. And finally, the demological dimension of the motivation is the devil's behavior-determining lordship, standing as a ruler over his kingdom of flesh and world. Excuse me. In contrast, to keep yourself from idols is to live with a whole heart of faith in Jesus. It is to be controlled by all that lies beyond the address, beloved children. The alternative to Jesus, the swarm of alternatives, whether were approached through the lens of the flesh, the world, or the evil one, is idolatry. Now, I would suggest that you take time to pull up the entire piece that I have listed there in the footnotes and read it. But what he has documented, unfortunately, is actually reinforced in so many of our self-proclaimed evangelical churches, because they in turn take their cue from the world. What does the world say you should have? That is what we shall give you. And as a result, almost everything that is distinctly Christian is now packaged according to the world's demands of what it is that is relevant. Let's look at this passage in this light of what David has written. Dear children. Now, we mentioned that Paul had said in Ephesians 4 that we should no longer be little children tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. But John is not using the word to describe people who are immature. He is using the term to describe how affectionately he feels about them. In fact, it's sometimes translated not little children, but beloved children. And as you read 1 John, repeatedly he uses the phrase to describe how he feels about those to whom he is writing. But at the same time, there's this command, keep, or another way that you could translate it, guard yourselves from idols. Look at the immediate context, the verses that just preceded, because I'm going to suggest that John is concerned about a person's theological loyalties. Verse 20, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true. We are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God in eternal life. And then immediately following that comes this admonition. Little children, beloved children, guard. And I would insert the word heart here. Guard your heart against idols. The great reformer John Calvin said that the human heart is an idol factory. It manufactures idols. It manufactures substitutes. And here John is very much concerned, just as Paul was in Ephesians, just as the writer to the Hebrews was, that those to whom they are writing would be deceived into embracing a pseudo-Jesus. Remember in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul said there are, in fact, other Jesuses. Just because the name Jesus is attached to something doesn't make it the Christ of Scripture. And I would suggest, therefore, that what John is principally concerned with is not the kind of idolatry that we find condemned in the Old Testament. You know, we read this morning, Jeff did, about the problem that confronted the nation of Israel in the book of Judges, in which they would carve images and bow down to them. Now, I doubt if any of you have the temptation to do that. I've used this illustration before. Lance, Lindsay, and I were out hunting dove this past week, and we had to gather firewood. At no point in the procedure was I tempted to take my knife and to carve one of those pieces of wood into an idol. But that's exactly how Isaiah describes idolatry in the Old Testament. A man will gather wood to make a fire to cook his meal, and a piece of it he will carve in the image of his God. And then he will cook the meal and worship his God. I doubt that very few of us have ever been tempted to that form of idolatry. But nonetheless, the real danger of idolatry is nevertheless altogether present with us even today. So why was John so concerned that this would be something to which those to whom he wrote would be tempted to do? And I'll tell you why. Idolatry is not restricted simply to that which is religious, although it's principally associated with the religious. For example, in the Epistle to the Ephesians, as well as in the Epistle to the Colossians, the Apostle Paul twice says that covetousness is idolatry. Yeah. To covet something, Paul says, is a form of idolatry. Well, what is coveting? It's to set one's heart and affections on securing something. Coveting is wanting something. It doesn't necessarily not. It's not restricted to coveting something that's not yours. Although in the Old Testament, we're told you shall not covet your neighbor's belongings. But coveting, the Apostle Paul says, constitutes a form of explicit idolatry. Because what happens when a person covets? They become focused. I want that. And coveting is something that is actually encouraged in our society. We live in a society which is highly materialistic. We're constantly bombarded with why we need this or that. And as a result, we think that if we don't have that, somehow we're missing out. And so people do everything to secure that which they desire. The Bible speaks of the desires of the heart both positively and negatively. In fact, sometime the word translated desire, epithumia, is translated strong desire and conveys the notion of lusting after something. All too often we restrict the word lust to that which is physically attractive or sexual. But it doesn't have to be limited to just that. The strong desire that we have for self-promotion, the desire to be seen as deserving respect, all these are forms in which the human heart pursues the object of its desires. And therefore, coveting, Paul says quite rightly, is a form of idolatry. Because what happens? Our allegiance is now shifted. Our thoughts become preoccupied with getting this. That's why in that same passage that Paul equates coveting as being idolatrous, he said, set your hearts on things above, not on things below. See, what was the problem that we looked at last week with the Hebrew Christians? They were not interested in doctrine. They were not interested in the deep things of the Christian faith. They were preoccupied with externals, with personal issues of security, and those in itself can become a snare to us. But more importantly, when we lose interest in that which defines the gospel, we in turn create substitutes or shams. They have the appearance, but not the reality. John Piper, in his treating of this passage some years ago, mentioned how the Wizard of Oz had a devastating effect on him as a child and allowed doubts about the reality of God's existence to creep in because of that scene, and you've all seen the Wizard of Oz, in which Dorothy and the Tin Man and the Scarecrow and the Lion have finally reached their destination. They have a meeting with the great Oz. And you've all seen the movie with Julie Garland. And there's a curtain, and there's a voice behind the curtain, and there's the booming smoke. And they're all sitting there, standing there trembling at the presence of the great Oz, the one who's capable of granting their wishes and desires. And you remember the little dog Toto goes over there and pulls the curtain back. And there's no Oz. There's a flim-flam man back there. And Piper records how that led him to believe that perhaps there's really not a great God. I've been duped into believing this fairy tale that I was taught as a child, and it may turn out not to be true after all. And many people worship a God of their own manufacturing. And that's what idolatry is. We may not take a knife, an axe to a piece of wood and shape it, but mentally in our minds, we create a deity that oftentimes is very domesticated and very manageable. We create an image of a deity that is accepting, a deity that is not judgmental. You hear people say, I could never believe in a God of wrath, as if our beliefs determine God's characteristics and qualities. Oh, I believe only in a God of love. And by that they mean not love as the Bible describes it, but love that they in turn. It was the great Puritan poet John Donne who once said, you must have a very low perception of God if you think He ought to behave like you would if you were God. That is true more times than not. We create a God in our own image. We make Him out to be what we want Him to be. And that's the danger that confronts us in this passage in 1 John. You see, John is concerned that they recognize the lordship of Christ over every aspect of their lives. He wants them to bow the knee in allegiance to King Jesus and Him only. And all that He has said, notice how He puts it, we know that He has come. All through the first epistle, He rehearses the greatness of the incarnation that our eyes have seen and our hands have beheld. And we testify to you the reality that God was manifested in the flesh. And He is the propitiation for our sins. The work of Christ, the person of Christ, the work of these great doctrinal themes, John said, are at the very heart of biblical Christianity. And any Jesus that does not fit that mold is an idol. Either created by someone and it was fostered upon you. I can think of no other better example than that of Joseph Smith's Jesus. A creature whose brother is Lucifer. No, the Christ of Scripture, the great doctrines that surround the person and work of Christ, those are the greatest risk when we seek to manufacture a God that meets with our expectations. My little children, guard yourselves. Be watchful. You know, this emphasis on guarding, the Apostle Paul told Timothy to guard that deposit which I'd given to you, protect it. Why? Because the times are evil. The Apostle Paul told Timothy in that same epistle, men will heap to themselves false teachers having itching ears. Be on the watch. The same admonition was given to the elders at Ephesus in Acts 20. After my departure, wolves will enter into the flock. Now, he uses the imagery of wolves, but he's talking about false teachers. And they will drag men after themselves, making disciples. The Apostle Paul, Peter as well warned his readers to be on the watch. Be alert. Your adversary, the devil, goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Every week we say in the Lord's Prayer, deliver us from the evil one. And what is his principal agenda? False doctrine. He wants to blind men's eyes to the truth of the saving work of Christ. He wants their trust and security somewhere else. And so he's constantly counterfeiting the gospel. He's constantly clouding the truth. My little children, guard yourselves against the seductive and powerful allurements of the human heart to create a Jesus unlike the real one. At this time of the year, when we celebrate Christmas and we rehearse the birth of the Savior, the world is full of its own spin on what is happening here. The significance of Christmas and the birth of the Savior should never be forgotten. It is the birth of the Savior who came to seek and to save that which is lost. And the whole purpose of Christmas has its meaning on Calvary's tree and in the empty tomb, apart from which the birth of Christ has no meaning whatsoever. As the elders and deacons come forward now, would you be prepared to remember with me